So in the studies that we've been doing on the two witnesses, we've looked at Revelation 11. We've looked at Haggai, Zechariah, and other scriptures about the two witnesses. And these two individuals are going to be sent by God to announce the plagues and the return of Jesus Christ. And so we've been looking at some biblical forerunners, which will help us to, as we understand what they were about, then it helps us to be able to better understand when the two witnesses actually come on the scene. What would we be looking for? What will they be doing? And as we recognize them, then it's going to help us to not be taken in by imposters, because Satan does duplicate or seek to create counterfeits for what God is doing, and Satan is certainly going to seek to send imposters our way and cause confusion people to be confused about the two witnesses. You know, as you look at the authentic two witnesses, you have the beast and the false prophet, and they will be the false two witnesses, which will take in the majority of the world. People are going to fall prey to them and feel they're God's representatives, in fact. Now, we've talked about Zechariah, and we're going to finish the book of Zechariah, and then we're going over to Revelation 11. But in looking at Zechariah, some things are pretty clear in the book, and some things aren't. Zechariah is kind of a hard book to discern every last facet of. So what I'm trying to do is trying to help to go through it and, to the best of my ability, look at what the meaning of the various visions and things are. And I'm not going to pretend to say that what I'm saying is the definitive answer, that there are no other answers, or that I have it all resolved, because I don't. But some things I can see better than when we started looking at the book, because when I remember looking at the book of Zechariah, I mean, you know, what's a stone with seven eyes and all of this stuff, and you read it and they're just like words, and eventually you get overwhelmed, and so you just move on to a book that you can actually have a shot at understanding. But we do understand certain things in there, and hopefully it will give you more insight into what God's working out. So we're going to do a little bit of review in Zechariah 3 just to catch us up, and then finish chapter 4, and then we'll go to Revelation 11 and 12. So when you look at, so we'll begin in Revelation, or Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3 is talking, that chapter is addressed to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, who is the high priest. And as the scene opens, he's standing before the Lord, and the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. And because this angel has the ability to forgive sins, only God can do that. So the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, and Satan is there at Joshua's right hand making accusation. And basically saying, how can this person be a priest and have filthy garments? And God said, excuse me, I can forgive sin, and I am going to forgive his sins, and he is going to be given the white garments, and God intervenes on his behalf. And you have to realize, what does that mean for you and me? All of us have dirty garments, and Satan is the one who opposes us and accuses us before God. How can you use them? How can they be your people? Look at the sins that they commit. And God said, excuse me, this one, the angel of the Lord back in Zechariah, is the one who has the power to forgive sins. And through him, your sins can be forgiven. And as you look at the accusation that's taking place here, when we get to Revelation chapter 12, you'll see it also talks about Satan and accusations being made. There's a tie-in that you can see there, where this being is opposing the individuals in the church of God and the work of God. And he has always done that and always will. We saw that from using the book Haggai, what the dirty garments represent. They represent the getting off track. They had a job to do to finish the temple, and they were unable to stop working on the temple, and because there was opposition. And they got discouraged and they quit doing the work that God had given them to do. And it's symbolized by the filthy garments. They became focused on their own needs and wants and their own personal matters and lost sight of what God wanted them to be focused on. So they got back on track through Haggai and Zechariah. They got back where they needed to be and they began to complete the work. Now, as they got back on track, it's interesting. It talks about Joshua and his companions. Those could be Joshua and the other priest, or it could be Joshua and others that God was working with here, and God gives them a vision. He talks about he's going to bring forth the branch, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. And then he talks about this stone with seven eyes. And that's a confusing thing. What's a stone with seven eyes? What does that mean? As we looked at it last time, that's talking about the foundation stone, which is Jesus Christ. And it also talks about those seven eyes as being the, we talked about last time that the lamp of the body is the eye. And there's a correlation between your eye and the lamp. And so these eyes could very well be lamps. And there are seven of them. And to me, what I think helps to clarify it is to go to chapter 4 and look at the vision that was given to Zechariah there, which is directed more at Zerubbabel. But they're similar visions, just a little coming at it from a little different standpoint. You have the foundation stone, Jesus Christ, and you have these seven lamps associated with it. And then you go to Zechariah chapter 4, and you have this vision of this lampstand. And the lampstand is has these, it's a menorah, which would be recognized by most of the Jews from their worship in the temple. And so you have this menorah, and it has seven lamps. And in the menorah, you have this one bowl. And from the bowl, going out through these pipes to each of the lamps, is the oil. And then Zechariah would understand what was being talked about there when that vision was given. But there was an aspect of the vision in chapter 4 that he didn't understand. And that aspect was these two trees that are associated with it. And we'll get to that. But getting back to chapter 3, one point I'd like to make is that you look at what's taking place here with the vision of the stone and the eyes. And what's taking place there and unfolding there, there is a scripture at the end of chapter 3 which talks about the time of the millennium, the time of the end of the age, when everybody will invite his neighbor to enjoy the vine and the fig tree. It's a millennial setting. So it points you to the fact that there is some future aspect of this that is going to apply. It's not just something for the time of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now, as I said, moving on to chapter 4, it talks about what do you see? And Zechariah sees a solid gold lampstand, which would be familiar to a Jew, as I said, because of temple worship. A bowl on top of the lampstand. There are seven lamps, and there are seven pipes connecting the bowl with the seven lamps. All right, now, if you start reading about the pipes and all that kind of stuff, you're only going to get confused because as I read about it, I became more confused. So basically, some people say, well, it's 49 pipes. Why do you need 49 pipes? Maybe that's true, but I was confused. So I said, well, I see seven written there, so I'm going to stick with the seven. I can at least understand the reasoning for that. And the thing that's unique about this lampstand is not only do you have the lampstand there and the lamps and the pipes, but you also have two trees, two olive trees that are there as well. Now, Zechariah understood the lamp, but he didn't understand the trees. What's the significance of these trees? And so he wants to know the significance of that. And let's go to verse 6, because to me this helps you to understand what the two trees represent. It says, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So this message is directed towards Zerubbabel, the governor. a descendant of Jesus Christ. That's an important thing to remember. Zerubbabel is a descendant of Jesus Christ. And it says, not by might nor by power. So what do these two trees supply? They supply the oil into the bowl that drains the oil, that carries the oil through the pipes out to the seven lamps. Okay? And the two olive trees supply the oil. All right? So, and he's saying here, not by might nor by power. So, he's speaking of human might and he's speaking of human power. And God's purpose is not going to be achieved by human might or power. It's not going to be achieved by human might, power, money. The power and that through which God's purpose is going to be achieved is through God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, not the power of men. So, although it's going to go on to say that the two trees are the two witnesses, that's true, but it still does not negate the fact that the oil comes from God and is poured into the bowl. Jesus Christ does represent that bowl because he's the one that's intimately involved. So you have multiple things going on here. All right? And as we'll see, there's a little bit different. You've got these two witnesses mentioned here later on that are mentioned in Revelation. And there's another aspect to consider here that helps us to understand a little bit more about them. So anyway, what God's going to achieve is not by human power, but God's Spirit. And the Holy Spirit flows from God into the bowl. So in that way, those two trees do represent God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the bowl itself does represent Jesus Christ, because it's from him that God's Spirit flows to the churches. And we also know that as you look into the New Testament, what do we find about Jesus Christ? Isn't he the being that's found in the midst of the seven lamps, the seven lampstands when we're down to the New Testament church? So whatever's going on here not only applies anciently, but it also applies to the church and what God is working out. So verse 7 says, who are you, O great mountain? And who is the great mountain? It was the Persian king who had heard the accusations that were made against the Jews in Jerusalem and was convinced to stop the work going on in Jerusalem. So the surrounding peoples had gone to the Persian king and petitioned him to stop what was going on in Jerusalem. And he issued a decree to stop it. It's very likely that this individual who stopped the work of God for 12 to 14 years was Xerxes the First. And God, it appears, it says that, who are you, O mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. You're going to be flattened. And he was. It appears that God caused his death. He died and was taken out of the way. And he was replaced by King Darius the Second. And it's a possibility that Darius II was the son of Esther, who would have had a more positive perspective as far as the Jews were concerned. You know, it's interesting. It says in Esther that, you know, it's said to Esther that maybe you've come on the scene for a time such as this. So for God's work to be completed, she was in a place where she could have a positive impact on that. So the king who sent forth the second decree allowed the temple to be rebuilt. The foundation was laid and the people went on to finish the work. They got over their discouragement and their laziness and they had gone back to doing what was right. So this great mountain was defeated by God's Spirit, and Zerubbabel is the one who had to be the representative to go to this great mountain. And one of the two witnesses at the end of the age will have a responsibility to go to the civil government And one of the two witnesses is going to have more of a priestly function as they go to the scattered churches at the end of the age. And it talks about, he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, Zerubbabel was a type of Jesus Christ, a descendant of Jesus Christ. And when this is ultimately fulfilled, it says Jesus Christ would bring forth the capstone. Just as Zerubbabel went on to finish the temple, then Christ would finish the temple and bring forth the capstone. And Christ, in fact, would be the capstone, the foundation stone of all the earth. And it will be a time of great celebration. Grace, grace to it. The way of grace is open to all. Something that we experience at this time. Now let's go to verses 8 and 9. This is a new territory. We didn't discuss this last time. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. So, Zerubbabel, a descendant of Christ, laid the foundation of the temple. Jesus Christ has done the same thing. He laid the foundation of the temple that he was building. His hand shall also finish it. So just as Zerubbabel began it and finished it, Jesus Christ began the work on the temple and he will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So we see here that the temple symbolizes the church of God. That's all of us. We are the temple of God, individually and collectively. And we saw in Haggai that this temple was a far greater house or a far greater value because it symbolized the church that Jesus Christ would build. Now see, if you look at just an immediate snapshot of the building of that temple from the time of Jesus Christ forward, you're very seldom going to be impressed. Maybe in the first century as the apostles began to spread the gospel and the church began to grow, you would be impressed. But as time has gone on and you look at the church today, it's scattered, it's beaten down, we're old, and you can see that this is not something glorious in one sense, but you have to look beyond that to see the bigger picture of what God is bringing about. And so, The hands of Zerubbabel, in other words, a descendant of Zerubbabel, would be the one who would bring forth the capstone. And as we go back a couple of thousand years, when was the foundation of the Church of God laid? The foundation of the Church of God was laid during a 3.5-year period between 27 and 31 A.D. That's when Jesus Christ was on the earth establishing the foundation, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in Judea, Samaria, and the surrounding territory. He began the foundation of the temple, and it says that he will finish it. And the work on the spiritual temple that God has been building has been going on since 27 AD and continues to present and will be finished when the age comes to an end. So, the fact that Zerubbabel began the temple as a type of Jesus Christ from 27 to 37 A.D., laying the foundation of his temple, the church. So when the church is finished and the kingdom of God is on earth, then everyone will know that the Lord of hosts, God the Father, has sent Jesus Christ, the descendant of Zerubbabel, to them. Now, verse 10. It says, for who has despised the day of small things? And see, it's easy for us to focus upon the physical and to easily despise the day of small things. That was what was happening with the people of Judah. They looked at the temple they were building, and this isn't anything in comparison to Solomon's temple. It was so magnificent. This is small, really dinky, and really not very beautiful in every sense of the words. It is going to be a temple. It is God's temple, but it's not all that special. And God is saying, look, you guys need to look beyond this to what I'm ultimately going to work out. The temple that is going to come is going to be a glorious temple that will be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. And So he's laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. So Christ will finish what he began. It didn't stop in 31 AD with his death. It has gone on and it is being completed. It says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, for who has despised the day of small things, for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So, as you look at this, it says, don't despise the day of small things. And really, if you think about this, it's a continuation of what has gone before. He's talking about the foundation of the temple being laid and how it's going to be finished. And when does he mention all these things? Why does he mention these things? Because Zerubbabel's work was small. And because the church is small. When has the church ever really been large? With Jesus Christ coming to the earth, the most effective preacher of all time, how many people were there on the Feast of Pentecost? 120 people. And Christ, that's all the production was, and it's always been small. It's always been small, and it will be small till the end of the age. But you've got to look beyond that to what ultimately is going to unfold that we're all a part of. God's not looking at necessarily a huge church. What he's looking at is the quality of what he's preparing. So it talks about these seven that rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So what seven is he talking about? What seven is he talking about? Now, it's the seven eyes. It really, there are only two sevens mentioned in anything near this particular verse. It's either got to refer to chapter 3, where it talks about the seven eyes, or it's got to talk about, look to chapter 4, which talks about the seven lamps. Those are the only two sevens mentioned. Now, my feeling is it's talking about both of them, because they're both the sevens refer to the same thing. So, because as I said, the seven lights could be translated as eyes or lamps. They're all related. And these seven church eras, which are typified by these seven eyes upon the stone of Jesus Christ. And these seven are going to rejoice to see it because that's what it's talking about here, the days of small things. The time of the seven eras of God's church symbolized by these eyes. I'd like to quote from the Bible reading program has a quote here about Zechariah chapter 4 and this particular portion of the verse. It says, these seven who rejoice to see the work in progress in the same verse, referred to as the eyes of the Lord, have no immediate antecedent. That means there's nothing that is right there close by that refers to these sevens. So, as I said, I think it refers to the seven eyes and the seven lamps. Indeed, the seven spirits do seem to stand as angelic representatives for the seven churches that constitute the whole of the Church of God. Think of this. As you go through each of the churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, the message is always to the angel, the messenger of a particular church. And God has apparently placed angels in positions to oversee that particular church, just as he placed an angel to oversee the people of Israel. So each church, each era of the church has had an angel that has been delegated certain responsibilities in regard to that church. It says, while part of what is intended here is probably God and his angels being pleased at Zerubbabel's restored work on the physical temple, the depiction is also applicable to the church and its representative angels rejoicing at the building up of the spiritual temple and the purging of its problems. Because that's what the plumb line is all about. The plumb line is, if we were building a wall, we would use a plumb line to make sure that the wall is straight. This is before the era of lasers and all that kind of thing. If you wanted to know it was straight, you would have the plumb hanging there, and you could know that you're building a straight wall. And so what this is a measuring device to be able to determine whether the temple is being built the way that it should be. And what is being measured is the temple, it's the altar, and the people that worship therein. And we are that temple, and we are being built, and God is using that plumb line to measure us. So they're rejoicing that this measuring is taking place, because it tells you whether you're on track or not. And those that aren't, then you remove those things that aren't in harmony with what's going on. For example, Amos chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 describes a vision of God standing on a wall with a plumb line, setting it in the midst of Israel to show the people as crooked and to remove whatever isn't aligned with him. So verse 10 here, which talks about rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, these people, you know, from a church perspective, will rejoice to see themselves measured, rejoice to have their spiritual character measured. That's what's being measured today. Do we have the character of God? Is that character being developed in our lives? They know they will be in God's kingdom after that, and this plumb line measuring is mentioned in Revelation, which I've already mentioned there in Revelation 11, verse 1. And the measuring with the plumb line also tells us about the time context when this is taking place. It's taking place today, and it has been taking place with God's people over the last 2,000 years. It says that they, in verse 10, that they are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So the measuring that is being done is truly the eyes of God. God himself is doing the measuring, even though it is symbolized as being a plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, or a descendant of Jesus Christ, or his descendant, Jesus Christ. So going on here, he continues talking about the two olive trees. You know, what are these two olive trees? So the answer isn't completely clear here. And so verse 12, it says, I further answered and said, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? So this is another quote here about from the Bible reading program, which I thought actually was helpful. It says, Zechariah now returns to his inquiry, wondering at the meaning of the two olive trees in the vision, in verse 11. In verse 14, they are referred to as the two anointed ones. As it says in verse 14, these are the two anointed ones. Another way of translating that is the two sons of fresh oil. The two sons of fresh oil. Evidently nourished from the bowl above the scene, representing God as the reservoir of the Spirit. But the flow of God's Spirit does not stop with the olive trees. In verse 12, Zechariah describes branches of each tree, or two olive clusters, dripping oil into the golden pipes next to them. And thus these two sons of oil are not only anointed by the oil with the Spirit, but they are also anointing, administering it to others. So these olive trees have branches that drip into the main bowl, which goes out to the seven bowls or lights. And in that sense, they symbolize God the Father and Jesus Christ. But there's another meaning here involving the two witnesses. Let's go to in verse 13. He again is making inquiry about these two trees. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So what we see here, as you look at this, these two individuals, as you look at the scriptures and you think about the two witnesses, they're going to have not only, one's going to go have a civil responsibility going to the beast and the false prophet. The other one is going to have a priestly responsibility going to the scattered house, the scattered church. But they're also going to have a prophetic responsibility, because as you look at the scriptures and you see people being anointed, who does that in the Old Testament? The prophets. So these two have a not only are anointed by God's Spirit flowing from God, but they also, as they are anointed, then they go and they do the anointing as well. So they anoint others, and so there's a little bit more to this as you look at it. Like it says here in quoting from in his book Glory in Our Midst, a biblical theological reading of Zechariah's night visions, Dr. Meredith Klein notes on this passage, the misunderstanding of the sons of oil as simply anointed ones has led to the common interpretation of the two as royal and priestly offices, which I think is accurate, but there's a little bit more to it. Represented in Zechariah's day by Zerubbabel and Joshua, but if the trees are the mediatorial source of the oil that streams to the menorah, if the sons of oil are not the anointed, but the anointers. Not only are they anointed, but they are the anointers. We must think of prophets, not kings or priests. So there's what he's telling you is a couple of things. These have responsibilities like Zerubbabel and Joshua, but they're also anointing. They're also going out, and God is using them to anoint others and to pass his blessing upon them. In Zechariah's own day, he and Haggai were the two prophet witnesses whom God used in special ministration of his Spirit. How was it that the people of God got back on track in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua? It's because of the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. God used them as instruments to turn the situation around. And so these two witnesses that are to come at the end of the age, they're going to confront the beast and the false prophet, but they're also going to seek to turn Israel, or the spiritual Israel, in the right direction and to get it going in the direction that is pleasing to God. So, as we look at this vision, it was not only for that time, as we've seen. God has repeated this pattern in history. The final two witnesses of the end time will be given great power to accomplish their work. Yet, as always, the power to do the will of God will not come from themselves. They're not the source of the Spirit, but God provides His Spirit, His Holy Spirit. And that's how God's work has been and will always be done. So let's just make one final note here before we go to chapter 11 of Revelation. It says, these two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So it uses a specific wording to refer to them. So let's now go to Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4. It says, and I will give power to my two witnesses. So where does that power come from? It comes from God and His Spirit. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will give power to my witnesses, and they will prophesy. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The wording is very similar between the two, so it has to be referring to the same individual. So Zerubbabel and Joshua were a type. And they, you know, to understand this, you have to look back to the book of Zechariah and be able to put the two together to fully understand what the message is. So we see here that the two olive trees are exactly the same as in Zechariah. And it's interesting here, it talks about the two trees, but it talks about two lampstands. So what do the two lampstands represent? And that's a new, you know, there are not seven lampstands, there are two. All right? So let's just review quickly. We have Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And clearly in Zechariah, Joshua and Zerubbabel are typed by these two olive trees. One was a priest and one was a governor. And, you know, we've seen that Joshua's dirty garments were cleaned up, and he was made ready to continue on in service to God. And that's also going to be important for the future, because their dirty garments are going to be a problem in the time of the two witnesses as well. Now, to determine the meaning of these two candlesticks, let the Bible interpret itself. So what are the two lampstands? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, it describes seven golden lampstands. John is given vision of these seven golden lampstands. And who stands in the middle of those seven lampstands? Well, it's one like the Son of Man, one we would know as Jesus Christ. And if you remember back to the picture that was in Zechariah, you have this bowl from which the oil goes out to the seven lamps. And the bowl represents Jesus Christ, and you have the same thing, Jesus Christ in the midst of these seven lampstands. So the one who said he was the Alpha and the Omega is standing in the middle of these lampstands. And in the account of Zechariah, there was a central stand, as I said, with the bowl of oil going out to the seven lamps. So in Revelation, these seven lampstands, and Christ is standing in the middle of them, and they all symbolize the same thing. Christ is the source of the Holy Spirit of the seven church eras symbolized in the seven lampstands. So we see, if you know, go back to Revelation chapter 1 through 20, you can see all of that laid out in the scriptures there. Let's just go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And Christ begins speaking to the seven churches, the specific churches that are represented by these lampstands. And he says in verse 1, and the one who's speaking here is, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and he begins his address to each church era in that way. The angel, the messenger. And you see these seven angels are associated with things we've looked at in the book of Zechariah. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He controls them. He controls the seven stars, and he's in charge of each one of them. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So this is Christ who controls all of this. And each of them represents a different era. And so we'll see here that during the time when there are two olive trees that typify these two witnesses of God who stand with or before the God of the whole earth, that there aren't seven lampstands. There are only two lampstands, which would seem to tell us that five of those lamps have gone out. Those eras are over, and there are only two of them remaining. And if these are laid out in chronological order, as they tend to be, then Ephesus is gone, Smyrna's gone, Pergamos is gone, Thyatira's gone, and Sardis. The only two that remain are Philadelphia and Laodicea. Philadelphia and Laodicea. And these two lampstands are still around. They're the two lampstands that exist in our time, the end of the age. And they're still around and when the two witnesses are giving their final message. And so during the final 3.5 years, there will still be two lampstands in existence. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. Because Revelation 12 tells us about these two final lampstands. So, the central focus of Revelation 12 is on these two lampstands, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I think, you know, my goal here is not to cause us to begin to debate who's Philadelphia and who's Laodicea. That's a task that you're never going to resolve. What we have to do is realize that all seven are God's church. Laodicea is God's church. And all the churches have their flaws, although God does not bring up a lot of flaws about Philadelphia. So the message is to try to live by what it says concerning Philadelphia and live up to that standard, and don't fall into the problems of Laodicea. Look at the message Christ is trying to get across to them, learn from that, and don't go down that path where you become complacent and lazy and think you have it made when in fact you don't. But Revelation chapter 11 is sort of an introduction to chapter 12. It lays out the two witnesses and talks about the return of Jesus Christ and some of that. And then it says in it's sort of an introduction in certain ways. And let's begin. As you look at chapter 12, some people will try to tell you that chapter 12 is about the physical people of Israel. But as you look, and we're looking at the day of the Lord, we're looking at the coming of Jesus Christ, and when you look at things from a New Testament perspective, you never have the physical people of Israel spoken of. Not in the context of the Christ return. You have Old Testament references to them, but not in the New Testament. Now, you do have the reference to them being grafted back, Israel being grafted back in and things like that after Christ's return. But this is focused on the spiritual people, the spiritual Israel, not the physical Israel. And so that's how I'm going to explain it, as being God is addressing the church here in Revelation chapter 12. In fact, it's talking about the two lampstands that are in existence during the time of the last 3.5 years. So, to set up the context, let's look at chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." So something is telling us that something momentous is taking place here in chapter 11, verse 19. And this is symbolizing that God is giving us a message about his temple, about his church, and the end time as seen from heaven. A time of great turmoil, the Ark of the Covenant is there, and some serious things are going to be taking place. So chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So this is speaking of a woman, the church, the true church. And it speaks of her being with child. And what child is she trying to bring forth? Well, she's trying to bring forth the bride of Christ. There's some prophecies in Isaiah that talk about a generation being born in one day. They'll be born in one day at the resurrection. There will be no glorious church, and then boom, there will be. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. She's born and becomes the bride when she is born, a resurrected people and a part of the family of God. And her labor has been hard. She's had a hard, painful labor, the reason being Satan and his demons have sought to thwart that ever coming to pass. Chapter 12, verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." So, there's a sign in heaven, and we see this is the beast power, which gets its authority and power from Satan the devil, the great dragon. And this is the full coming of the second Babylon, the resurrected Roman Empire. So here we have this great fiery red dragon. having seven heads and ten horns, and seven diadems on his head. You know, which is, we know from history, is risen and fallen, risen and fallen. This is the end of it, the final display of Babylon the Great. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So, this is speaking of Satan, who persuaded a third of the angels to follow him. So the dragon who gave this beast its power took a third of the angels with him in rebellion against God. And Satan has been in opposition to the people of God from day one, persuading Eve to eat of the tree and leading man into sin ever since. So he sought to thwart God's people. He doesn't want them to be born in his family. He seeks to persecute them, to tempt them. And in the time of the Great Tribulation, God allows Satan to persecute those on the earth who understand the truth but have not made a commitment to obey. They know the truth. They may even be positive to the truth, but they are not fully committed to obey. And so he's going to bring some pressure to bear on them. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And this is a reference to Christ, who did return to his Father's right hand until the time is right for him to return and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she was has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the woman, the church, had to flee into the wilderness for 1,260 days. Now that's going to take place at the end of the age, but it also took place beginning around 325 AD when the church had to flee because basically Christianity was outlawed, true Christianity. So they fled and had to live in the wilderness for 1,260 years. And so the church continued to exist. But if you were looking at the church and you were going to see this impressive body of people, it didn't exist. These people were in hiding. These people were keeping the fact that they were Christians on the down low. They didn't want everybody to know this because you opened yourself to persecution. And Satan was in charge, and Satan was doing his best to destroy the church. So, but he never prevailed, and the church continued on, although in a small way. And it was not until the time when Israel began to rise, when God opened the way for the Bible to be translated into the vernacular, for people to have it in their own language. The King James Bible began to be made around that time. It's 1611. And if you count 1260 years from 325, it brings you to 1585. And that's when the hold that kept the church from operating more freely was eventually broken. God said, that's it. It's time for my church to arise and to more openly function. And we've been blessed from that time forward to have freedom to meet, freedom to preach, freedom to practice our religion. But as you look, it's going the other direction now. We're being hemmed in, and eventually there will be no place to turn but to God. You know, there will come that point where our only way out is God. So we've been blessed since around 1600 with freedom to operate as Christians. So let's go to verses 7 and 8. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So somewhere between now and the end of the age, Satan is going to make a final run at God to seek to dethrone him. And he's going to be defeated, And it says there was no more place. There was a place found for them in heaven. There wasn't a place found for them in heaven any longer. So we see in the Bible, like, for example, with Job, that there are times when Satan is allowed to go before God's throne. But with this, when this event is over, no more. They have no place there any longer. So Satan is cast out for good, and he no longer has access to the throne of God. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is a major historical event that has taken place and will take place again. And Satan is finally cast out and is no longer able to go before God. He's cast down, and we're getting very near the end at this point. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren. He who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. This opposition force that makes note of your sins and takes those sins before God and accuses you before God, he's out. And his opportunity to make accusation is no more. And he's been unrelenting in the accusation of God's people. And we overcome Satan, the accuser of the brethren, because God the Father says that he doesn't see our sins. They've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's why he doesn't see our sins. As we see in verse 11, it's speaking of God's people. And it says, and they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. How do you overcome Satan? By the blood of the Lamb. See, if you sin, then the penalty is death. And sin is a product of Satan. And he's victorious when you sin. But God is willing to remove our sins through the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome Satan, as God no longer sees our sins. That's what Passover pictures to us each year, is our sins being covered by the blood of the Lamb. So those sins that we've been accused of are forgiven through Christ's sacrifice. And they also overcome the accuser here, it says, by the word of their testimony. What is the word of their testimony? The word of their testimony has to do with the way these people live. To be forgiven is crucial. It's the first step. But that's not all that God expects of us. He doesn't just expect us to be forgiven and that's the end of it. He says, I want you to be forgiven and I want you to take my truths and begin to live them. So the word of their testimony is the way that these people live their lives. It proves that they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the one who paid the price for their sins, and they value that sacrifice to the degree that they turn from sin to live God's way of life, to obey God no matter what. These people have made a commitment, and they live that commitment publicly. And it says they do not love their lives unto death. They realize that the beast doesn't offer them anything. The false prophet doesn't offer them anything. This world doesn't offer them anything. And you know what? If you kill me, that's fine. I'm going to be committed to God. I'm not going to give that up. So these people are overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they don't love their lives unto death. And really, that's how we have to live. That's what we've got to be doing right now. This is what God is measuring. Are we committed to this degree? Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. He's almost out of time. I've been defeated. He knows that with that defeat, God's plan is on track and he's eventually going to be out. So he's got to make his last concerted effort. So he wasn't able to overthrow God, so where does he turn his attention? Wouldn't he turn it to the spiritual people of God? So his time is short, and so he turns on God's people in a most intense way. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So he began persecution of the church. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. And, that doesn't mean we're going to get on jets or any of that kind of thing. Could be, but I wouldn't count on that. Israel was given, they came out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle, but they walked. So we could be walking too. So anyway, hopefully it's a plane. It'll be, and where is this place we're going to be talking about? I don't know exactly. It says, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So Satan is coming after the church, and God takes a portion of those whom God is working with and begins to takes them to a place of safety. It says her place. They're going to take her to her place. And she'll be nourished there for 3.5 years. So, he knows his time is short. He takes her to her place. And she's there for 3.5 years. And Satan, and they're cut off from contact with Satan, who is seeking their destruction. It says in verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. The flood is a type of an army that he sends after them, and that flood is swallowed up. God helps and protects the church. So we have a prophecy about a place of protection and a time of protection for these people, and who are part of those who are mentioned in Revelation 11. We have these two candlesticks, one representing Philadelphia. And we learn that Philadelphia is protected from the hour of trial, it says, from the time of tribulation. And one of the things that we can be assured of is that Satan is going to seek to duplicate the place of safety. As long ago as 1974, King Hussein had already been contacted by over 100 American churches concerning Petra as the place of safety. So if Petra's it could be a very full place, which maybe it is, maybe it isn't. After a while, the king came to the conclusion that these religious people are nuts, and he did build some hotels there to take advantage of the people flocking to Petra. And we can rest assured that there are going to be a number of people counterfeiting outfits counterfeit outfits going to the place of safety, because Satan seeks to deceive us. So people offering you a spot in Petra for a certain down payment, I would not make that down payment. And there are going to be all kinds of scams that will take place before it's all over. Verse 17, we see that the woman is helped and protected from the flood that comes out, probably an army. And then verse 17 says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan's frustrated that he was not able to destroy the woman who was about to be born in a resurrection into the kingdom. So he goes after the rest of her offspring, which seemed to be represented by the second candlestick, the other church era that is alive, the church represented by Laodicea. They have the commandments of God, it says. It says they have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they don't live by it. They have it, but they don't live by it. You can intellectually acknowledge the truth, but not live by the truth. And intellectual acknowledgement is not what God's looking for. So they live, they have lost their way, they've been scattered, and they're typified by the dirty garments of Joshua mentioned in Zechariah. And so that's one of the responsibilities that one of the two witnesses will have, is to awaken the church and help them to turn from the wrong direction they're going. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick this up next time. And hopefully you've found that profitable. Hopefully it gives you a better understanding of the two witnesses and Zechariah and some things about the book of Revelation and how they tie together. So thanks for your attention. Please have a safe trip home and hopefully a healthy week, and we'll all be back together next Sabbath.